Good evening. If you'd marked your songbooks, if you would please open a Bible and turn to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. I'd like us to begin with the text there this evening. As we pick up in the context of Paul under guard, Paul being arrested, Paul being accused by his Jewish countrymen. Let's read together Acts chapter 24, beginning in verse 10, and we'll go down to verse 16. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. This being so," notice this part particularly, "I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." As Paul here is accused by his own Jewish brethren, and he has the opportunity to answer before the Roman governor Felix, we notice in the last part of our reading this declaration that he strives to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. You know, the world has many different notions of what the conscience is. Everything from a soft voice that might speak within our head to a cute little cherub that would appear on our shoulder at various times. What does Scripture teach us about that part of the inner man that Scripture refers to as the conscience? Tonight I'd like for us to look together at what the Bible would teach us about the human conscience. As we think about this, we need to understand some things about this word that we refer to as the conscience. And we must note, first of all, that this word conscience is actually born out of a Greek concept that comes into the biblical story when, in fact, Greek becomes the language of the ancient world. Most translations of your Bible in the Old Testament will not use the word conscience because in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew text, it will speak in terms of the heart and not the conscience. This actually comes from the Greek word sun oida. Sun, the first part meaning with, oida meaning to know. It literally refers to knowing with something. It is first used in a very legal sense. It's applied to those who are in court and have some sort of knowledge about a case. Something they witnessed or something that they know about. It then comes to have a reflexive sense in that sense of what you know within yourself about yourself is that self-knowledge, knowing within yourself something. It is interesting because in Scripture, this idea of a judicial sense of conscience is borne out a number of times. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 will speak of the testimony of the conscience. Properly, we need to understand that the conscience is not something which is distinct from our inner man. Rather, it is that knowledge which we have regarding our own thoughts and our attitudes within ourselves. This is reflected, I think, in Paul's statement in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, where he speaks of the thoughts accusing or excusing regarding one's behavior, and that being a reference to what the conscience does within a person. When the New Testament will use its word for conscience, sunedesis, it means the same thing. It is that knowledge that one has within themselves. And this is actually reflected in the word that we use. Our word conscience comes actually out of Latin, but that word conscientia, con meaning with, scientia meaning knowledge, is where we get our word conscience. It is knowledge that one has within themselves. We mentioned that the Old Testament doesn't properly use the term conscience, but rather it will speak of things in terms of the heart. It's important for us to understand this idea and this connection between the heart and the conscience, what one is and what the other is. Go with me to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 24. And we'll notice that in the same terms that will apply to the conscience in the New Testament, the Old Testament will talk to us about the kind of heart that we need to have in order to be right with God. In Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, we learn who it is that can approach God and worship. It is that one who has a pure heart. Read with me, if you would, Psalm 24, beginning in verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? He who, notice, has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Notice, it is after David's sin with Bathsheba that he is rebuked for that sin. And his prayer is that he can be restored. He prays to God that God will create within him a clean heart. He felt guilty for what he had done. He wants that heart to be cleansed, and he wants, again, to be right with God. We notice that the heart is something that is described as something that can be troubled. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 24, and I want us to notice an interesting account that we are given. You'll remember in those days when David had already, it had already been declared that he would be the one who would be king, but Saul pursued him. And there's an interesting account that we are given in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 4 and 5, where Saul was there and David could have taken his life. But I want you to notice what the text records for us. 1 Samuel 24, verse 4 and 5 says, "Then the men of David said to him, 'This is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly," Saul didn't know he was close to him. "He arose and secretly," listen, "cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe." Now, the New American Standard will use the term conscience there, but it is properly his heart within him that the Hebrew text describes as being troubled. And that soul that is willing to violate that which he or she knows or believes to be wrong, Scripture speaks of in the most reprehensible terms. Such a one is described as having stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 13. If you go with me to 1 Timothy, I want us to notice that really we can see this juxtaposition of both ideas used in essence synonymously with one another. The heart and the conscience, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'd like you to read with me together verses 3 through 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, where New Testament writers will speak of the heart and speak of the conscience in the same phrase, in the same passage. Begin with me in verse 3. It says, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they may teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith." Now that's a commandment he gives. Now listen to what he says about that. "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk." Notice here, Paul describes this fact that he's acting in a pure heart. He's acting with a good conscience. In essence, what we are called to see is that the heart and the conscience are simply two different ways of describing the conviction of the heart and soul within a person. I'd like us to talk a little bit for a few moments about this idea of conviction. Because the Bible makes it very clear as we turn now to the New Testament that the conscience is something that can convict us. You know, we often speak in terms of conviction when we're talking, again, in a judicial sense. You know, if I go into court and I am convicted of a crime, that crime is charged to me and I am determined to be guilty. When we're talking about that knowledge we have of ourselves, if we recognize that we have something within us that is wrong Or we recognize that if we did something, it would be wrong. Scripture can describe that as being convicted in the conscience. Look with me, if you would, in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 8. You'll remember a very twisted situation in which a woman that was caught in the very act of adultery was brought before Jesus. Now, there's something fishy about the whole situation because they don't bring the man, as the law said. Both of them were to be brought. They just bring a woman, and they do this to test Jesus. I want you to notice what Scripture records for us as it relates to the conscience. In John 8, begin with me in verse 7. So when they continued asking him, that is, they were asking him, what should we do? The law says stone her. When they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Very interesting the way the Lord responds. He's not tolerant of sin. He's not overlooking the sin, but he challenges them to think about their own condition. Notice, and again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, listen, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Notice, the conscience can lead someone to recognize, it wouldn't be right if I did this, or it's wrong having done this. This is exactly what we see in Acts chapter 2. You'll remember when the gospel is first taught to those on the day of Pentecost, and they realize that they had been instrumental in killing the Messiah. Scripture says they were cut to the heart. They understood that they were not right with God, and they acted to remedy that problem. Now, we must understand that the conscience is something that is important to follow. But simply following the conscience is not what makes one right with God. The Bible makes it very clear that one can act in good conscience and, in fact, be condemned. We're going to look at a text a little bit later in Romans chapter 14, but I call to your attention one element of that right now in Romans 14 and verse 22. There the Apostle Paul says, happy is the man who does not condemn himself in what he approves. I might approve of something and feel absolutely in good conscience to act upon it, to do it, but I can be condemned in so doing. An example of this that's very powerful is found in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul. We know the Apostle Paul, before coming to obedience to the gospel, was a persecutor of the church. He, in fact, had been instrumental in the death of the Lord's saints. And yet, Scripture records for us in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1 that he acted in good conscience. In fact, he declares that he had acted in good conscience to that day. Does that mean he was right with God when he did it? No. But the fact of the matter is that what Scripture teaches us is that whether our understanding of the Word of God is full and complete, whether we are actually doing what is pleasing to God or not, it is always going to be wrong for us to act in violation of our conscience. In fact, Scripture will describe the consequences of this. In very ominous terms, Scripture will describe that when we violate our conscience, it can lead us to have a conscience that is defiled. We don't want a conscience that's defiled. It can lead us to the point at which our conscience is seared with a hot iron. We know what that's like. If you've ever burned your hand, it loses its feeling. It loses its sensitivity. It doesn't work the way it's supposed to. In fact, when a person is willing to act to violate their conscience, it can lead one to the point that their own faith suffers shipwreck, as we learn in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. Instead, as Christians, as children of God, our attitude towards the conscience must be much different. Instead, we must always strive to maintain, just like the psalmist described, a pure heart or a clean heart. We must strive to maintain a pure conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. The importance of a pure conscience. Now, our conscience and our understanding of the Word of God may be insufficient. It may be that we are mistaken in our convictions. But it is important for us to understand it's always going to be wrong for us to have convictions and to believe that we ought to do something or we ought to refrain from doing something and to act to violate those convictions. I want to spend a little bit of time looking at two sections of Scripture that particularly address the conscience. Two of Paul's letters, his letter to the church in Rome and his first letter to the church in Corinth, have a lot to say to us about the conscience. But it's interesting, they offer some similar kinds of doctrine, but from a couple of different perspectives. The church in Rome, we understand, as we've studied in our adult class in the past, was, from many indications within the text, made up of those who had come to Christ out of a Jewish background. We see that reflected throughout many places within the book of Romans. Particularly in chapter 14 of the book of Romans, we can see this when Paul addresses some conflicts of conscience that particularly relate to two things that the one who had converted to Christ out of Judaism would struggle with. Foods, that is, do you follow those Mosaic dietary restrictions that were a part of the old law now that you've come to Christ? And also holy days. Do you keep those Mosaic holy days? Now, the fact of the matter is that divine will upon this had been clearly revealed. Turn in your Bibles over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I want you to notice that there's not a mystery here. It's not that God had not spoken on either of these matters. The fact of the matter is that now under Christ, both holy days that were under the Mosaic law and dietary restrictions that were a part of the Mosaic law are no longer obligations for Christians. Read with me, if you would, Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. It says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is in Christ." That's the divine revelation on the matter, that now in Christ, one is not in a position in which they can judge you for the violation of those things. In the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 14, this very idea is echoed. Because if you look in Romans 14, the first part of verse 14, Paul declares, "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself." They're talking specifically about meats. No longer did he have to follow those Mosaic dietary restrictions. So why is this even an issue? The issue is, what must the reaction be towards those that do not yet fully understand that liberty or understand that principle? Now, I want us to make a note before we go any further that, first of all, we need to understand that what we are talking about is not matters of human imagination. You know, someone might say, "Well, you know what, I think it'd be all right to fornicate or to murder, and I could do that in good conscience. You can't force me to violate my conscience." We're not talking about that. We are talking about something that before God, the divine revelation was, you're not sinning if you eat, you are not sinning if you refrain from eating. So we're talking about something that before God was a matter of indifference before God. But we must understand that what we see illustrated here is that Paul is dealing with whether or not a Christian has the right to compel someone to violate their conscience and to eat. And the answer is very clearly no. Turn over to Romans chapter 14. And I want us to read a section together there. Romans chapter 14. I'd like us to read a lengthy reading, verses 11 through 22. And we're going to notice so many things within this section that really speak to our subject tonight. Romans 14, begin at verse 11, and we'll go down to verse 22. "For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." Now notice, we quoted this earlier. "I know and am fully convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself." Now listen to this. "But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Notice we referred to this earlier. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. I want you to think about this with me for a moment. And notice particularly the last part of verse 14. To him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now think about that for a moment. The conscience is something that is such a precious thing before God, it must be kept tender. It is what convicts us when we do wrong. It can be misinformed, but to act in violation of our conscience is something that will always be displeasing to God because it destroys that part of our inner man which can lead us to obedience to God. If I get to that point that my conscience is not moved, then there's nothing more that can move me. Now, what's our responsibility then? Well, we can teach. We can try to persuade. We can strive to come to a different understanding with a brother. But we want to bring a person to the point, as the first part of this chapter says, back up in verse 5, where someone is fully convinced in his own mind. But what we've got to understand is it is always going to be sin if someone violates their conscience. Continue reading and look with me at verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, I want you to think about that. The divine revelation is there's no food that's unclean. But if I believe that that is unclean and I do it anyway, it is sin. And someone might say, well, wait a minute. Does that mean that truth is something that's so wishy-washy that it is determined by each person's conscience? No, that's not what it means at all. What it tells us is that God expects man at all times to do what he or she understands to be right. The soul who would believe something and yet act contrary to that, or the soul that would compel another brother or sister, even though they believe one thing, to act contrary to that, is a rebel before God. This is not obedient faith. It is, in fact, sin before God. Well, 1 Corinthians teaches us some things about this as well, but from a little bit different perspective. Because the issue in Corinth was not so much that you had Jews that had come to Christ. In many cases in Corinth, what you had was those who had had a history as Gentiles of, in fact, worshiping idols. And part of what that meant, if you were a Gentile, was that there might be something that had been sacrificed to an idol, and you ate that food as an act of worship to the idol. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 with me for a moment. And I want us to notice 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'd like us to read verses 4 through 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 10. And we'll notice different context, different problem, but we learn some lessons that are very powerful as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 4. Notice. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Notice that's what we said earlier. Indifference. It's not something that our relationship with God is dependent upon. Notice verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? I want you to notice what this says. If the Christian who understands that eating meat was not something that was an act of worship necessarily, eating something even that had been sacrificed to an idol was not necessarily something that had to be seen as worship to that idol, and yet they disregarded the influence that they might have over a young Christian who had come out of paganism, what is it described there in verse 12? That they could wound their weak conscience and sin against Christ. The principle that we see emphasized in 1 Corinthians is the importance of showing respect for conscience. Look over in chapter 10 of the same book. Paul goes back to this subject again and lays down some principles. Read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, begin in verse 24. And we'll go down to verse 33. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24, and we'll go down to the end of the chapter. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, notice, do not eat it for the sake of the one, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Then notice he explains what he means here. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. I want you to notice here that Paul teaches two different responses to two different situations. When you're with an unbeliever and you are invited to go eat with them and they haven't said anything, but food is set before you, you eat, but don't ask. On the other hand, if you are told, hey, this was sacrificed to an idol. Now, you don't know if that unbeliever in his thinking sees that as something that if you participated, you'd be worshiping an idol. You don't know if that unbeliever thinks that that it would be something where you'd be condoning that. So if you're told, you don't eat. Now, what does that teach us as Christians? If we are to have a concern even for the conscience of the unbeliever, it tells us that it's very important for us to have respect for conscience in general. We might ask why. Why would we want to have such respect for the conscience of another? Because only when the conscience of a person is preserved, can one be acceptable to God? When our conscience is defiled, when it is seared with a hot iron, when it is hardened, it will not be moved by the Word of God. So we teach, we persuade, but we don't compel to violate the conscience. I want to end our lesson by looking at a few things that teach us the relationship that exists between the conscience and obedience to the gospel. The fact of the matter is that it is only in obedience to the conscience that one is really able before God to have a good conscience. Turn over, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. And I want you to notice with me some powerful wording that the Holy Spirit offers to us. In Hebrews chapter 10, let's look together at verses 19 through 22 as we bring our lesson to a close. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. Let's read together. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, listen to this, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I call your attention to two elements of this reading. First of all, notice it speaks of hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. I think this is probably referring to that which was a part of the Mosaic ordinance in which the blood of sacrifices in various circumstances was sprinkled either upon the priests or upon the altar. It's evident if we look back one chapter, look back in chapter 9, that in Christ, it is the blood of Christ that can enable one to cleanse their conscience from dead works. But notice the reference to sprinkling there. Hebrews 9, verse 13 and 14 says this, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, listen to this, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Notice, we feel guilt, don't we, for those things that we know we've done wrong. In obedience to the gospel, that regret for past deeds, that guilt that we feel can be cleansed. I want you to notice one further thing about the reading that we did in Hebrews 10. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. In Christ, the only thing that Scripture ever speaks of when it talks about the body being washed is that command of baptism. In 1 Peter chapter 3, I'd like you to notice 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22 talk to us about the relationship between the conscience and that cleansing that can come about in baptism. I want to read to you from the New King James, but I want to make reference to the way that this is worded in the New American Standard. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 18, it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. The New American Standard words this, an appeal to God for a good conscience. Notice, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Notice, baptism is that washing of the body with pure water. Not that there's holy water, but through the resurrection and the blood of Jesus Christ, it enables one to appeal to God for a good conscience. The Christian who has been obedient to the gospel, having been forgiven of sins, striving to live obedient to Christ, is one that will then live to always maintain a good conscience. Let's read in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. A statement that's made about the conscience here. Notice verses 17 and 18 talk to us about our responsibility within the church. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Pray for us that we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. I find it interesting that in the first verse of our reading, verse 17, there is the command of obedience. But then Paul in the very next verse speaks about his own desire to live in good conscience. You know, there may be circumstances in which, whether you're talking about the laws of the land or you're talking about those within the church, if there are ever times in which these two responsibilities, obedience and conscience, come into conflict, then what's the answer? I think we have our answer if you look back in Acts chapter 5, because the apostles were put in exactly this circumstance. Jewish leaders had told them that they were not to teach in the name of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice the wording that they offer to us that speaks to us through the generations about our responsibility before God. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 26, says, "Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" I want us to end, brethren, by looking at some things that Peter would tell us about the importance of the conscience. Because there are those times where, because of conscience, we will face opposition. We will face persecution. And the Apostle Peter, who, as history indicates to us, and as the very text of Scripture indicates to us, faced severe persecution. Listen to a few things that he would tell us to encourage us when we do face such things. He tells us that if, because of conscience, we are put in a circumstance in which we suffer grief, we are suffering wrongfully, that is something that is commendable before God. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 18, listen to what Peter says. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this," listen, "is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." And we'll stop there. Notice, when we are persecuted, those who are in that position of persecuting us because of conscience' sake, will it be that they're never called to account for that? Look over in chapter 3 of this same epistle. 1 Peter chapter 3, just before the text we read about baptism, I want you to notice what Paul says about this. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, and we'll go down to verse 17. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if for the will of God you suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Notice this idea. On the day of judgment, the persecutor will be called to account. But you've acted in good conscience. But those that persecute you will be called to account. I think this is probably what Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, where he speaks of his conduct, his attitude and behavior, commending himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Think about that for a moment. How much respect are you going to have for someone that has claimed to believe something and yet in the face of pressure will act to violate that conviction? Would you trust that person? In the same way, when we hold our ground and stick to our conviction, people may disagree with us. They may persecute us. But they will never be able to claim, especially on the day of judgment, they will never be able to claim that we were not sincere. And this brings us back to where we began. This is the point that Paul would offer in Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. Just as he strove, we must strive to live our lives with a conscience without offense toward God and man.